Thank you that you've already begun to minister to us from your word, the lessons as they have been read and the song as it has been sung. Now, Lord, we pray that you will continue to be our teacher, to instruct us, and prepare in us receptive hearts and minds to receive the seed of your word, that in us, mixed with faith, it may produce an abundant harvest. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Three years ago this summer, Alan Jolly, a member of this family of faith called St. Paul's, spent part of the summer in Europe, and a portion of it in the mountains of Austria at a castle, attending a Christian gathering of young people. And there he met a young Christian woman by the name of Christina from Poland. They only had 2 weeks together. That's not very long, but in a romantic castle, all sorts of things can happen and happen quickly. At the end of that brief time, Christina returned to Poland and to the birth of solidarity and all the attention that was focused for the whole of the world on that country at that time. And Alan came home. They began a long correspondence, covering nearly 2 years, because in December of 81, martial law was imposed on that land and travel restrictions were made more difficult. It wasn't until August of that year that Alan was able to return, and this time to Poland and to the home of Christina, where he spent 24 days, nearly a month. On the 19th of August, 1981, they were engaged. But after that engagement, again they had to separate. She remained behind in Poland at her home, and he came back here. It was at that time that the congregation of St. Paul's was asked to become involved in prayer. Prayer for all of the roadblocks in the way of an international marriage, especially with a country in political turmoil. That all of the necessary papers and documents and everything that would be required in order for them to be married would occur. And in February of this year, on the 22nd, Alan and Christina were married at a civil service in Poland. After a very short honeymoon, again they had to separate. He came back here, and with the help of our Connecticut congressional team, they were able to arrange for her entry into this country and an exit visa from Poland so that they could be together. And about a month ago, Christina came to live among us. Their marriage was a civil marriage in Poland, and they wanted very much that this be a marriage blessed by the Lord and celebrated in the company of God's people. That leads me to share with you something I believe to be of importance today. It's something that's strange because it rests upon a passage that is little known in Scripture. A passage that's found in the last chapter of Leviticus. How long has it been since you've been in the last chapter of Leviticus? It's the kind of chapter that you could read right through and never notice. That tucked away in the midst of this relatively obscure passage of Scripture is an immensely important passage that has left its mark on the Jewish and the Christian people. I'm going to explain it for you in a moment. Today, people look at the relationships between men and women in a variety of ways. There are people in our world, and in increasing number it would seem, who are prepared to say, if I have fallen in love with a young woman and she with me, that's all that matters, just the two of us. And they're prepared to set up housekeeping together. And they really believe that it's no one's business. You see, they're drawing a circle around the two of them. I call that the circle of selfishness, that does not recognize that two people living together affect not only themselves, but their families are involved, whether they like it or not. And even a wider circle, But there are those who choose to ignore those dimensions and to narrow the circle of relationship to the smallest possible number. That's a very popular thing these days. There are other people, however, who recognize a wider circle that is involved when a man and a woman commit themselves to one another. These are people that would want the relationship to have some official sanction, and they would be prepared to go to a justice of the peace, because they recognize that more than two people living together, there is actually a legal entity that is coming into being here. And the courts, as you know, are beginning to recognize that more than two people living together is involved when there is a relationship that is sustained for a period of time. And it is not as easy to get out of it as some people are discovering these days, even if it is without the benefit of legal sanction. I would call this second circle a worldly circle. It is an improvement over the first because it is a recognition of the fact that the relationship of two people has wider ramifications than just for the two of them. At least they are prepared to seek the sanction of the state to recognize that there is something new that is brought into being. That's a wider circle. But for Christians, we are taught in Holy Scripture to look at the whole of our lives within the context of our relationship with Almighty God. This, then, would be the widest possible context and the widest possible circle. Here, we take a tiny child. We bring the child to the waters of baptism, present the child to the Lord, because we recognize that the gift of a new life is a gift that comes from God, and there is a presentation of that gift back to the Lord. At the end of life, funerals that are conducted in Christian churches are a committal of the departed to the Lord. There is a recognition again, whether it be birth or death, and that which comes between is a part of the stuff of our Christian lives and is not to be done without reference to the Lord. But now here is where this obscure passage of Scripture comes in. Let me read it to you. I read from the 27th chapter of Leviticus, verse 28 and 9. 28. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether of man or beast or of inherited field, shall ever be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. I want to begin in explaining that by beginning at the end of it. Every devoted thing becomes most holy to the Lord. This is the basis of the practice of Jewish people and Christians in terms of the blessing of objects and the blessing of people. Now, there are lots of people that are very familiar with the idea of the blessing of people. We have blessings at the end of each of our services. That is a familiar idea. But they might object to, how can you bless objects, inanimate objects? Well, the Jews had an answer for that, because they understood it in terms of this passage. And this is the one that the rabbis for centuries go back to again and again. When a person presents something to the Lord, that object, whether it says of man or of beast or inherited field, it doesn't matter. If it is presented to the Lord, then it becomes most holy to the Lord. You see, anything given to God becomes holy. Now, perhaps you have heard the expression that the altar sanctifies the gift, and that is true. The altar sanctifies the gift. You see, we have come to believe that the term holy is largely a moral category. But in its original appearance in the Scripture, that is not the use that it has. The word holy, me, is a relational term. It means that something stands in a special relationship to the Lord God. The vessels in the temple were called holy vessels. Well, they were vessels of gold. I'm sure they were very beautiful, but it wasn't their beauty that constituted their holiness. It wasn't their value as objects made of gold that constituted their holiness, But rather, it was the relationship they sustained to the Lord. Having once been presented to him, they became the Lord's property. They were consecrated to the Lord's use. And you find all the way through Scripture, both Old and New Testament, this principle arising. When a person presents something to God, it becomes the Lord's. Now, I want us to look at that in a couple of contexts, if you will. Think of baptism for a moment. Think of the taking of a tiny child and the baptizing of that child. In the prayer book, Office of Holy Baptism, there is a rubric or a direction for the priest that says at a certain point in the service that the child is to be given to the priest by the parents and godparents. And then the child is baptized. But there is no rubric that says that the child is ever to be given back. And the reasons for that are very profound. Again, once given to the Lord, that child becomes the Lord's from God's point of view, and we are to regard him or her in that way. That's why we speak of holy baptism. You might well say, but what can it possibly mean to the child? The child is so young, the child will grow up and have no memory of this. Well, of course, that's true. But you see, baptism, like circumcision before it under the old covenant, doesn't tell you a thing about the child. It tells you everything about the purpose and the intention of God. You see, the Lord said, I have chosen you, Abraham, and your descendants after you, and I want you to circumcise every male child throughout their generations. And that is a sign of the covenant. Well, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of the fact that God had chosen them. You see, the scripture is very clear on this. God always takes the initiative. Or to say it the other way around, there is never a time, dear people, when you and I initiate something with the Lord God. Life for us is always a response to what he has done. Theologians have a word for it. They speak of God's prevenient grace. Now, don't get caught up in the terminology, but understand the truth. God's prevenient grace says that God has been working in your life and mine long before you're prepared to acknowledge it or even know about it. And when, if in the course of your life, you finally come through and commit your life to the Lord, it isn't true that at that moment your relationship with God begins. That isn't true. God has been working in your life a great while before you knew it or were prepared to acknowledge it. And what you have done is finally to have responded to the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Well, of course, in a sense, they chose him. They didn't have to follow him. They could have remained with their nets by the seaside. But you see, Jesus was emphasizing the point that his call came first, and their response came afterward. And this is of critical significance and importance, because you see, the call of the Lord upon us initiates the action. Ours is but a response. So, under the old covenant, the obedience to the command of the covenant that the child be circumcised would fall not upon the child, because the child was only 8 days old, but upon the parents. Because it was a recognition, you see, by the parents that this was indeed what God had instructed them to do, and they were responding in obedience. It's exactly the same under the new covenant. Obedience to the command to be baptized, which is a command of Jesus, falls not upon the child, but upon the parents. And when the parents bring that child and present the child to the Lord, because that is what happens at baptism, the child is presented to God. That's an acknowledgement that the child is a gift. It's also acknowledgement that the parents are stewards of that gift. That in a very real and profound sense, the child does not belong to the parents. The child belongs to the Lord God. But the Lord has allowed this gift to be presented in that home, and there is serious responsibility that goes with that. And you see, when the parents act in this way, it is a recognition of that. The same thing is true in so many other things, in terms of giving. The scripture says, everything belongs to the Lord. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. You see, the truth is that everything we have belongs to the Lord. But the scriptural tithe was God's way of allowing a person to demonstrate that they believe that, you see. When you and I present the tithe of our income to the Lord, we are acknowledging the fact that, yes, as a matter of fact, we believe that all things come from thee. When we don't tithe, we don't acknowledge it. It's disobedience. I have to say that. You see, this is just a principle of our relationship with the Lord God. He expects us to demonstrate by responding to him in the whole of life. Well, obviously, marriage is a very important decision. The prayer book says it is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but soberly and in the fear of God. I don't have to tell you that there are a great many forces today that are allied against marriages and families. A great many forces. And that is one of the reasons why it is very important that we take careful thought on the subject of marriage. That the marriage be, in the words of the prayer book, as God's word doth allow. Nothing is clearer to me than when I stand in front of you and make the sign of the cross in blessing. I cannot bless what God will not bless. You may be surprised to find that there have been a number of occasions since I've been at St. Paul's when I've advised young people to be married by the justice of the peace. A number of times. Why? Because that's marriage. That's marriage. They're genuinely married if they're married in a civil ceremony. It isn't true that Christina and Alan have to be married today. They already are married. And you see, what that avoids is the obligations that one takes upon themselves when you present yourselves to the Lord and seek his blessing. You see, God is very clear about this. There's one thing nobody will miss if they begin to study the scripture. And that is the fact that God seeks from us really only one thing. I remember the third Sunday I was here as rector many years ago. Happened to be Pledge Sunday. And I said this. I said, there is only one thing that God asks of us. It's not how much are you going to pledge to this church. That's not the question. The question is, have you ever presented yourself to the Lord God? Have you ever responded consciously to the invitation of the Lord? I said to them at that time, if you haven't, today's a very good day to do it. If you don't want to, I beg you, don't put one penny in the offering plate. God does not want it, and we do not need it. That's true, you see, because anything else we might give him while withholding ourselves is unacceptable. That's why, you see, in talking with young people about entering into marriage, it's very important that the two of them be united in a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize these days that people can grow up and have only a casual attachment to the church, or they may be in the church and the church is not a church that preaches the gospel, and therefore they've never really heard clearly what it is that God expects of them and how they can respond to the Lord. That's a very common thing today. But it's very important, you see, that they face that question, because scripture is, again, abundantly clear that Christians are to marry only within the context of faith. God never leads a young man to marry an unbelieving woman. God never leads a Christian woman to marry an unbelieving man. Never, under any circumstances. You see, that is disobedience. So, when I talk about this with them, when I go through the marriage ceremony, I point out something. I said, this is obviously written for committed Christians. And that is true. The baptismal service makes no sense apart from a circle of commitment. The marriage ceremony makes no sense except among committed Christians. The funeral service in the prayer book makes absolutely no sense except in the context of faith. Now, I have to say that you and I live at a time when the church has prostituted the sacraments. They certainly have. They're for sale in some places. Yes, the church has prostituted the sacraments. It's assumed that if a young person grows up in a church, well, they're entitled to be married there. There are people who give to a church as they pay dues to a club And they believe that entitles them to services on demand. And the church has only been too willing to grant this, but not St. Paul's. Not this church. Because you see, we can't bless what God says he won't bless. That's why when we talk about marriage, I got to find out where they are. Now, they may be just beginning Christians, and that's wonderful. Lots of times, I've been able to lead them into a personal commitment with Christ, and that's wonderful. I'm glad when that happens. But I don't want to perjure a person before God. I've had people come to me, want us to baptize their child. I don't know the people, let us say, and I try to find out, do they have any connection with a church anywhere? And if I find out they're not, I say, well, look, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. These are the promises you will be making. And how do you feel about these promises? And you know, it never occurs to them, usually until that moment, that there's anything particularly to it. I mean, they just kind of go through it. You know what I mean? I mean, you're baptized. Why are you baptized? Well, you're supposed to be. And they've never thought of it. And that's the fault of the church and not their fault. And there are lots of young people that just go through a wedding. Why? Well, because you're supposed to. And they've never, ever considered the solemnity of the thing. So you see, what I'm talking about is the fact that God expects us to offer ourselves to him a living sacrifice. Paul says, holy. Of course it's holy, because when we present ourselves to the Lord, then the Lord sanctifies that which is given to him. And I've said to you 1,000 times, parents can't do that for their children, children can't do that for their parents, husbands can't do that for their wives, and wives can't do that for their husbands. The same thing is true in worship. That's another thing. Jesus, in discussing worship with the woman at the well, she said, where shall we worship? Our fathers, the Samaritans, say on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Which is it? And Jesus said, well, the time is coming. In fact, it's already here. When the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But what is worship in spirit and in truth? It's in truth, in harmony with the Lord and the word of the Lord. In spirit, well, fortunately, again, St. Paul answers what worship in spirit is. Again, Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. As I look at a congregation of people here, it's clear to me that simply being here is not worship. A person could sing all the hymns and never miss a note. A person could read all the prayers, even receive the sacrament, and never once worship the Lord. Because you see, worship does not happen until and unless there is that oblation of oneself, that offering of oneself to the Lord. That's why we at St. Paul's constantly call people to commitment, to the presentation of their lives again and again to the Lord, simply because we need to remember that worship is not the going through of a service. Worship involves relationship and not merely ritual. That's why, you see, we present ourselves before God. We call ourselves to the commitment that the Lord seeks from us. Now, there's another thing it says, that once something has been presented to the Lord, it shall never be sold or redeemed. That means that the presentation is once and for all. There are no Indian givers with the Lord. There can be no Indian givers. You see, once you've given something to the Lord, that remains the Lord's and forever. You can't buy it back. You can't redeem it back. When you and I present ourselves to the Lord, fortunately, he takes it. It becomes holy in his sight. We become holy. That's why the church is called a holy people, God's holy people. But look around. Would you ever guess that we are a holy people? We are holy because we are a people given to the Lord. Very few days go by when I do not offer this whole congregation, and I've already told you, I can't offer your life to the Lord, only you can do that. But I can offer this church as a corporate entity to the Lord, and I do that. And this is a holy church, people. It really is. Far from perfect, far from what God wants it to be, but it's holy in His sight. It's a group of people that are gathered in His name, and He's present when we gather. He's here to own and to bless His people. I'm thinking of the way this commitment is expressed for the people of Israel. I read from Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Very striking passage. Listen to this. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you get that? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The priests in Israel had a turban, and on the turban were the words holy, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord. All of you understand that the whole body of Christ in the New Testament is called a royal priesthood. And inscribed on our foreheads are the words holy to the Lord. Why? Because we are a people given to God and given to His service. The Lord said, it was not because you were more in number that I chose you or set my love upon you. It is because the Lord loves you. Again, the Lord chose Israel first. But then there has to come the other response, and we see that as well in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let me read the response. Verse 16, this day the Lord God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day concerning the Lord that He is your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and ordinances and will obey His voice. And the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people for His own possession. They declared to the Lord, and He declared to them. And do you know that the relationship that is established with that covenant is described as a marriage in both the Old and the New Testaments? Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, says the Lord. The Lord of hosts is His name. Jeremiah 31:31, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. Or that great and powerful passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, where you have the Cinderella story, where God speaks of His people under the symbol of Jerusalem, and He said, you were cast out on the day you were born. You were left to die. No one cared for you, but I passed by, and I saw you weltering in your blood, and I picked you up, and I washed you, and I swathed you with bands, and I set my love upon you, and you began to grow. And when you were at the age for love, the Lord said, I spread my skirt over you, and I pledged my troth to you, and you became mine. You see, the relationship of God to His people is a marriage relationship. The same thing is presented in the New Testament. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. On one occasion, Paul is distressed about some of his converts. And this is what he says to them. 2 Corinthians 11, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent has deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's why when Israel went after other gods, they were spoken of as spiritual adulterers. Why adulterers? Because they were married. They were married to the Lord. They're a holy people. And the church is the same way. You see, what we talk about today is very important. It's wonderful and very encouraging for me to think that when I awaken in the morning, I'm able to say, Lord, there's a day ahead of me. I don't even know what it's going to hold. but I consecrate it to you, Lord. I take my life, whatever abilities I've got, whatever strength I have, whatever talents have been given to me, and I offer them to you. And you know what? I enter a holy day. And we're in the circle of God's blessing then, not the circle of selfishness, not the circle of the world, but the circle of blessing, because that's the place that God will bless. When we come to Him and respond to Him with the wholeness of our heart, open, utterly open, allowing Him to lead us where He will, depending upon Him for our provision, seeking the wisdom which He offers us, and we're in the place of blessing. Dear people, you never need walk out of the place of blessing. You don't need to go to work without the blessing of the Lord. You can take your job and your daily work, and you can consecrate it to the Lord. You may say, well, you don't know what my work is like. Well, I want to tell you something. If you can't consecrate it to the Lord, get out of there. Quit tomorrow. If you are unable to do your work, however difficult it may be and whatever the environment may be, if you can't do it as unto the Lord, then you're in the wrong kind of job. Better even be without work, I'd say. But it is possible to take your ordinary labor of the day and you can present it to the Lord every single day. What about blessing on the food at mealtime? Is it not a recognition that this comes from God? And we acknowledge that fact. And we enter the circle of blessing. We can take our whole day, our whole life. You can take the relationships that you have with other people. And some of those relationships may not be everything you would like them to be. Some may be strained. Some might even be broken. But you can offer them in the condition that they are and say, Lord, I give you these relationships. And I ask you to work in them that which will be right and good and wholesome. And you enter into the circle of God's blessing. People, you never need to walk out of the circle of God's blessing if you're prepared to live your whole life consciously responding to the Lord. What is it? In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will direct your path. Great promise, dear people. Obscure, strange, and yet wonderful. Amen.